Start off with a question. You haven't said anything yet. I want to start off talking about identifying a true prophet. I've hidden his identity for you. So here you've got a prophet who has these characteristics. He speaks in public, okay? He speaks in the house of the Lord in the presence of all the priests and all the people. He speaks in the name of the Lord. Is my phone doing something?
Somebody's phone's doing something.
Sorry about that. He speaks in the name of the Lord. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. It's good. He speaks for God. In fact, speaks for God using first-person language. I have broken the yoke of the king for God. His predictions are specific. Okay. Within 2 years, names people, Jeconiah, all the captives of Judah, specific. He's acknowledged by, actually amened, by a true prophet, a known prophet. He uses the yoke as a visual aid. Is this a true prophet or a false prophet? That is looking pretty good. If you were then, living back then, you probably would have felt pretty good about it. However, when we take away the disguise here, we find out it's a false prophet, Hananiah. And Jeremiah said of him, you know, the Lord has not sent you. You make this people to trust a lie. He predicts he's going to die and be punished. And although Hananiah had many of the marks of what we would consider to be a true prophet, it was a false prophet. It's not always easy to identify a true prophet. Not always easy to identify a false prophet. I had somebody in a Bible study just recently, out of the clear blue, kind of say, and maybe he was a little discouraged, but said, had you lived in the first century, would you have recognized that Jesus was the Christ? It's an interesting thing to consider. Now, all of us, of course, I would have recognized him, but I'm not so sure sometimes. Would you have recognized Jeremiah as a true prophet and other people to have been false prophets? And you and I would say, well, of course I would have recognized the true and false. But we need to take away our 2020 hindsight and try to put ourselves back in the sandals of 626 to 586 BC citizen of Jerusalem. What would we, you know, would we have been somebody who would have recognized true and false? I just want to point out how difficult it would have been. We're going to spend some time talking about that. I think sometimes in our time we feel like it is particularly difficult to recognize who are true and false teachers. But that's not a new thing. You know, some of the people back then are your brothers. Not physical brothers, but your brothers in the house of your father, your fellow Israelites. Some of them were speaking, most of them probably, smooth words. It sounded good what they were saying. Most of them were predicting peace at a time when the population wanted to hear that. And certainly a lot of political correctness reigned in what was being presented on the part of most people. Of course, Jerusalem was the center of Jehovah's dealing with Israel for hundreds of years. And now to stand up And to speak against the temple, to speak against the city, would have been borderline blasphemous. I mean, Jesus is accused of that as being blasphemy at his trial. And now Jeremiah is saying some of those same things. Of course, the peacemonger argument of the temple of the Lord, certainly popular and understandably popular. You as a temple worshiper, and maybe those especially who are still Jehovah worshipers, would not have advocated that the destruction of the temple was a good thing. Probably almost impossible to think of it as a possible thing, how Jehovah would allow that to happen. And yet, here's a prophet standing up, saying, speaking in the name of the Lord, in the court of the temple, speaking against Jerusalem, speaking against the very building that he was standing in. And of course, Jeremiah's words would have sounded treasonous. Let alone that he is speaking against Jerusalem and you know, capital city and a place of where God's name is. But he, as has been pointed out by several of the speakers already, was advocating going over to the side of surrendering to the Chaldeans. He advocates that even to the king, if you surely surrender to the king of the princes of Babylon, he said in chapter 38 and verse 17, you know, you at least your life will be saved. Maybe the city will, some parts of at least lives will be spared. When Jeremiah gets arrested and imprisoned, obviously that doesn't bode well for his credibility. How many of you want to follow or listen to somebody who obviously the leaders of your country and the religious leaders of your country don't accept? You know, Jeremiah was accused of speaking lies, and he was accusing other people of speaking lies. So if you were trying to sort out who is, you know, will the real liar please sit down, it would have been tough. So it wasn't, in fact, the majority of the lying, you know, criticisms would have, if the weight of number of voices would have been against Jeremiah. So it would have been difficult. And it's interesting, in Jeremiah 9 and verse 12, there is the challenge, who is the wise man who may understand this? I think that the Lord is saying it's going to take wisdom to sort this out, that it's not going to be obvious, immediately obvious. And I think in our preaching, we need to remind people of this, that you know, there are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. There are going to be people who are claiming to do, you know, to serve the Lord and they're not, or speaking for the Lord and they're not. There are going to be the Hananias who have a lot of good qualities about their preaching and their teaching. They sure look a lot like the true, but they're not. And so you can't just look at them and the Word of God in a superficial way. And there are a lot of similarities in false prophets and false teachers, and our false teachers today. It is a biblical comparison, by the way. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So it's a biblical thing to take some of the things that the false prophets were doing and compare them to things that false teachers are doing. Same thing with 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. Obviously, John is not just speaking about people who will stand up and say, I am a prophet in every sense of the term, but he's talking about those who would also do false teaching. So there are parallels that we will note throughout the the time. And not, I understand that not all parallels between teaching and prophesying are not all parallel. But at the same time, there are many. And therefore, a lot of lessons have already been drawn for us today from the book of Jeremiah, both from his true prophesying and from false prophets. In fact, I was beginning to wonder if there's anything left for me to say, because we've already drawn on some of the good and the bad. So let's just start talking a little bit about what I believe was an incredible hotbed for false prophets that had developed in the time of Jeremiah. Certainly not unique to his time, but it was a mess as far as we're going to talk about morally and religiously, both in the religious climate and in the secular climate. There was an incredible amount of evil that was going on. I don't think we would have liked to have walked the streets at night. Kevin did a good job showing us all of the things that that were involved, especially being told in the book of Jeremiah that were going on at that time. And sometimes in my preaching, if there's something good and it's listed several times in Scripture, or something bad and it's listed several times in Scripture, sometimes I like to say, just bear with me for a minute, and I read a whole bunch of them. Good or bad, whatever, you just read them. It gets monotonous. It gets okay, I've got it. In fact, sometimes I'll say, have you got it? I say, wait, there's more. And I'll read some more. It says the same thing. It's just other verses. Now, if God says something once, that's enough. It's enough to say it once. But when he says it hundreds and hundreds of times, he's making a statement. And I think sometimes we do a disservice to brethren to just say, to skip over some of these things. And, you know, okay, you know, he says it here. And by the way, he says it in a whole bunch of other places. We need to be horrified by this. And I think we see Jeremiah is horrified. We know certainly God is horrified. And I think it's hard sometimes. Jeremiah is a very big book, and it's hard to... we prayed just a minute ago, give us a kind of give it, help us to see the big picture. I think it's hard to get the big picture. Sometimes I told myself, I want to read this again and try to look for these. And I thought, oh man, this is a long book to read again. Just mark them down. And I'm not going to the things that Kevin said, but in the outline, I go back through, you were wicked. I mean, dozens and dozens of times he says that. You've backslided, abomination, you're foolish, you've committed adultery, you're corruptors, you've sinned. Dozens and dozens of times he says you've sinned. You're treacherous, you're deceitful, iniquity, you've done disgraceful things. I counted over 180 times that he clearly labeled sin in this book, and that doesn't include general rebukes like you didn't hear my voice, that's almost 40 times, you did not obey me, that's more than 10 times, condemnations of adultery, that's 40 times, idolatry, that's over 40 times. I mean, it's a long book, but just start crunching the numbers here. What if we just read, you know, 40 times, let's just take the time and read all 40 instances of idolatry, and we're going to go, okay, I got it. You're bad. So wait, there's more. Let's read the time it just says you've sinned or you've forgotten me. Let's just sit here and let's just read those. I think it's important because, first of all, God's judgment can seem severe if we don't have a sense of sin. I think it's important because people can seem like, well, they were just kind of a little bit kind of, you know, misguided. They just kind of got off track. No, this is way, they've abandoned God and his way. I noted that all Ten Commandments, except for honor your father and mother, are specifically broken, said to be broken many, many times in the book. And there's some expressions of degradation that are interesting to me. You've already noted 13 and verse 27. I have seen your adulteries, your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your idolatry. 4 verse 22, they are wise to do good, to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Verse 5, number 5 on your outline, amazing. It's already been noted, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. Chapter 30 and verse 12. It's terrible. Again, we can do the same thing with idolatry. I list the 40 times or more where they have, at every level of society, every person, man and woman, even children are involved in the sacrificing of them, offering them up. Even it's in their homes. They've attributed to the idol gods the things that Jehovah God himself had done for them. It was a huge problem. It was a mess. It's important in understanding false prophecy to remember that idolatry is self-centered. We mentioned this yesterday. We will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, chapter 44, 17 through 19. We're going to do what we want. And that's what idolatry is. A very interesting article by a guy named Wes McAdam. I think it's a blog. And he goes on to talk about an idolatrous God is simply a means to an end. And his blog goes on to say that he takes ancient idolatry and brings it up to modern idolatry, where the God of the Bible is not worshipped as a means to an end. God is to be worshipped because he himself is the end. And idolatry had turned into this, always is, this selfish thing, which modern religion in our country, in our culture, is turning into an idolatrous, pagan, self-centered worship. And as a result of that, we have a very deep-seated problem, like Israel had, a problem that goes all the way to the heart. And I think this is where things get the ugliest. Actions are one thing; hearts are another. Chapter 3, verse 10, talking of Judah, has not turned to me with her whole heart. The solution, chapter 4, verse 14, wash your hearts from wickedness. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart, chapter 4 and verse 18. They followed the counsels and dictates of their hearts, chapter 7 and verse 24, which, by the way, is repeated many times throughout the book. chapter 18 and verse 12, we walk according to our own plans and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart? We're going to do what we want to do. The reason that this is serious, and I don't know if you've made this connection, most of us are familiar with chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The reason why following our hearts is so bad, the reason that doing what I feel like doing is because my heart is desperately wicked. It's not trustworthy. We can't trust it. And when I do what I just want to do, he's saying that's going to take me the wrong way. And it causes me not to listen to God. You can't listen to your heart and to God at the same time. Chapter 16 and verse 12. Each one follows the dictates of his own hearts so that no one listens to me. You can't listen to your heart and listen to God at the same time. And he goes on in the sixth chapter of Jeremiah in verse 10 by saying, indeed, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. That's very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where those who don't have the mind of Christ cannot know the true will of God. Their heart had to change. This created a perfect environment for false prophets. This created, the prophets conformed to their environment is what they did. They were wicked too. Oh, we should be shocked by wicked prophets. Not if you're wicked. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They committed abomination, chapter 6, 12 through 15. They're profane. They're wicked. Chapter 23 and verse 11. They commit adultery and walk in lies. All of them, listen to this, is like Sodom to me, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah, 23 and verse 14. Some were openly idolatrous, even prophesying by Baal. They just abandoned even claiming that they were speaking by the Lord. And so they prophesied by their own hearts. 23 verse 16, they speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. And by the way, in doing that, they redefine the role of a prophet. A prophet is a mouth for God. And now who have they become a mouth for? Themselves. Which by the way, if you are following the dictates of your heart and you have a prophet who's coming prophesying by his own heart, I don't think you would mind that much. Hey, he has got good ideas. We would say, no, I want to hear from God. But they weren't asking that because they weren't tapping into God either. They were following the dictates of their own hearts. And when a prophet comes along and he is speaking lies from his own heart, I don't think it's shocking to us. The prophets knew the source that the people wanted. And so they gave them that. So there was a shared responsibility in their sin. I don't know if you have noticed verse like, well, we've already noted chapter 5 and verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and he goes on to say, and my people love to have it so. He tells them in chapter 2 and verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord? The people have a responsibility in this. They have done this against themselves, chapter 11 and verse 17. They have caused them to stumble in their ways. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart, chapter 4 and verse 18. The people are also responsible in these things. And they put pressure on the prophets to conform. There's an interesting verse in chapter 29 and verse 8 when he says they caused the prophecy they desired. And he says, nor listened to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. I don't know if... I think sometimes I dream dreams that are caused, not prophetic dreams, but that are caused by pressure on my life. And I suspect that some of these prophets were actually having some kind of dreams of some kind, and the people were pressuring them to have these dreams. It's fascinating to me that God persevered in sending his prophets in spite of this. It's been noted that this phrase, rising early and speaking, which is repeated many times throughout the book, shows a sense of persistence. There is a lesson in that. We'll talk a little bit later. That God continued to, in spite of false prophets, send true prophets, but they wouldn't listen over and over again. You have not obeyed my voice, in spite of this, chapter 3 and verse 13. You have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, chapter 3 and verse 25. You're without understanding. You have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not, chapter 5 and verse 21, also referenced in the New Testament. You refuse to hear my words, chapter 11 and verse 8. They created an environment and they themselves bore part of the responsibility. We would like to say it's all the prophet's fault, and they certainly bear that responsibility. But at the same time, you have to understand that there was a culture that was the perfect breeding ground. Now, there's a warning in this for us, that we're part of a culture that's a perfect breeding ground, putting pressure, saying, say these things, don't say these things. And that pressure is easy to give into, just like it was in Jeremiah's day. And the prophets certainly caused my people to err, chapter 23 and verse 11. They bore a responsibility as well. They taught lies, and they were responsible for the sin that it produced in other people. I'm not saying that they were just innocent victims of society. I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. A horrible thing. What horrible thing could he see in them? They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns his back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. It was horrible to God what these false prophets were doing. And I think we need to try to preserve that sense of horribleness. This is awful what happened. So a symbiotic relationship of sorts existed. The people wanted the prophets to prophesy lies, and the prophets gave them the lies that they wanted. And everybody was happy. Everybody was happy until Chicken Little came saying that the sky is going to fall. And this time it's really going to fall. Really going to fall. Don't let this happen to you. Don't tap into some kind of symbiotic relationship where you're relying on them and they're relying on you, and the reliance becomes so strong that I can't teach the truth without losing too much. Or I give in to that pressure. We'll talk a little bit more about that here maybe in the end if we ever actually get to it. Let's talk about identifying true and false prophets for a minute. We've already talked about Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're not going to spend much time in that. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is interesting text in talking about the necessity for complete fulfillment of foretold events. Not just some of the fulfillment. Here, I'm going to make 100 predictions, and if 10 of them come true, then I'm a great prophet. That's kind of modern prophecy takes that form. You just make enough prophecies, vague enough prophecies, that some of them are going to come true. That was not biblical prophecy. And although this is not the primary way that Jeremiah tried to demonstrate that he was a true prophet, he did make some predictive prophecies, and not all of them were way off in the future. Some of them were. But here's the problem with Deuteronomy 18. What happens when I come as a prophet, but I'm not a predictive prophet? So, most prophecy is not foretelling, it's forthtelling. And so a guy comes forthtelling, not predicting, saying, I have a message from you from God. How do you know then if it's right or not? Or what if he does predict something way off in the future, 100 years from now? Well, we just have to hold him a prophet or hold him in suspension or something until we find out. That's not the case. True prophets, first of all, there were some other criteria that were involved. For example, true prophets were always speaking by Jehovah God. So somebody comes speaking in, the name of Baal, there, right there. You know that they're not of God, even if their predictions come true. You ever think about that? You're going to make a prediction, and by some quirk of luck or, the devil, it comes true. He is not a prophet of God, okay? Because he's not speaking by the correct source. And this God, by the way, that they spoke by, if you look at the God of Jeremiah, he is the maker of all things. I have made the earth, the man, the beast, 27 and verse 5. And by the way, all other concepts of God, he says, idol gods and things like that are foolish and unreasonable. Well, how can you say to the tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me? That's chapter 2 and verse 27. We have a reasonable God, something that is logically, you know, it's not logically flawed. We talked about that a little bit in my blasphemous question earlier yesterday. And by the way, real quick, in Jeremiah chapter 10, there's a very interesting creator-prophet connection. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. He says, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods have not made the heavens and the earth, and the earth shall perish from the earth from..." I'm reading this wrong. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out his heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. By the way, there is a strong statement here that God speaks and things happen, in contrast to idol gods who can't speak. His word is authoritative, and it's demonstrable by the creative process. What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks authoritative words. That's what he is. He's a mouth. He's a mouth for God. There's a connection between a true prophet who speaks words of authority and a false prophet who speaks words that are of no profit, that don't have authority. The Lord says, appears over 300 times in the book of Jeremiah. This is a book that is dealing with people who don't care about what the Lord says. And so for 300 times, in some form or another, he says, the Lord says. That's almost every fourth verse. What do you think he's trying to accomplish there? You're talking from your own heart. I'm saying you better listen to God. In Jeremiah, Jehovah is the God of history. In Jeremiah, true prophets served Jehovah God and gave him this as a source of their message. Any prophet who failed to serve, glorify, obey, or give Jehovah God as the source of his prophecy is a false prophet. True prophets were dedicated to the true and whole law of God. So, if you justified sin that broke the law, you are not a true prophet. And so some of these prophets were saying, go ahead and sin, or were sinning themselves. And that was a test. You are not a true prophet, even if predictions that you make were to happen to come true. If you're violating the law, you know, they had the law. And so they could test. This guy comes along and he's saying, making some prediction that's different from this guy, but he is justifying the sins of the nation. Another prophet comes along and says, no, the sins of the nation are wrong and we're going to be judged. Well, that's consistent with the law. Anyone accepting and propagating, defending violation or changing of the law was false and to be rejected. By the way, in chapter 18 and verse 18, the people did not believe that they had abandoned the law. So we live in a time when people say they believe in the Bible or say they're a New Testament church. You know, the people were clearly, they were worshiping idols, they were living in clear violation of law, and they were denying that that was the case. So, you know, sometimes it has to be proven, has to be established. And there has to be a dedication to message purity and personal obedience. So, the message is compromised if the prophet is disobedient to the one true and living God. The false prophets, it's already been noted in several of the things, the prophets and the priests were involved in as much sin as the nation around them, and yet here they come saying, you know, everything's fine. He's saying, no, we have to be dedicated to personal purity consistent with what we are preaching and teaching. And the message is suspect if it somehow justifies the impure life of the prophet. I'm trying to justify what I'm doing, what I am. The prophet has to be fully dedicated to saying precisely what God says too. Can't change it, yes, this time and no that time. "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Chapter 1 and verse 9. It's already been noted that when God said, "Speak all the words that I command to you," chapter 1, verse 17, that's what he did. Wherever, whenever, what God said, he said it. It wasn't up to him. And the false prophets were speaking whatever the people wanted to hear. Have to be faithful. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm just going to tell you, this is just what he said. There was a guy that criticized my preaching and because it was too negative at times. And so he wanted to always be positive. And I asked him, I said, you know that the scriptures say I'm to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And I said, what do I do with that? What do I do? Because there's some negatives in there. What do I do? Well, he didn't have an answer. He just said, well, I guess if you feel you have to do that, sometimes you have to do it. What do you do when God puts the words there? What do you do? Well, we've got to be faithful to them or be false prophet, false teacher. Let's just quickly talk a little bit about their impact and what to do about it. In the third chapter, in verse 23, it just simply says that they had caused the nation. I think this is one of the saddest statements in the book. In the second chapter, in verse 23, when he says, how can you say I'm not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals. See your way in your valley. Let's see, that's not quite right. I'm not sure. I have the wrong verse there. Had caused them to forget God. Had caused them to forget him. Verse 2? 32. A little dyslexia there. Thank you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. When I read that, that was one of the saddest things. Can you imagine forgetting God? They replaced God in their hearts, their minds, their actions, and they had replaced him with themselves. And that led to selfishness, that led to abuse, that led to depraved actions. I believe that Jeremiah, in many ways, could be retitled, Remember Jehovah God. So, the word Jehovah appears approximately 620 times. It's the most times in any book except the Psalms. So you have about 1,300 verses. That means the word Jehovah appears almost every other verse. I said, no. I mean, I kept reading it, Jehovah, 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 and I think, how many times is it in here? And I went and searched, almost on average, every other verse. What's happening there? You've forgotten me, and so I'm going to say it over and over and over, and you're not going to be able to read this book and forget Jehovah God. I write in my outline, when people forget the Lord, mention him a lot. So what if we just paused right now and we read all 621 times? We go, okay, I think that's what he wants. I think he wants to impress that on it, that faith is based on knowing the one true and living God, and anything else is useless. Anything else is useless. They exchanged truth for a lie. False prophecy and false teaching is rebellion against God. It's not just a small matter. It's not just a different worldview. Chapter 28 and verse 15 says, Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah. He said, The Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. Listen to his prophecy. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. He said 2 years and God said 70. You know, potato, potato, you know. No. You're not speaking for God. You attributed something to God, and it wasn't from God. God said yes, they said no. God said no, they said yes. Wrong. It's serious. It's rebellion against the Lord. God said judgment, they said peace. Rebellion. And not only that, but it's useless. Lying words without cannot profit, chapter 7 and verse 8. Believing a lie is unfortunate. It's unfortunate if you happen to embrace a lie. But I'm going to tell you, if you believe a lie, you're lost. That's what he says. You're lost. Serious. The people, if the people that we're talking to, God's people or outside, if they're believing lies, and they are, it's unfortunate. Well, they got deceived and, you know, they haven't studied as much as they ought to. They're lost. Just like these people who believe the false prophets. Let's talk about some quick solutions. This is not a quick solution. Change your heart. Wash your heart from wickedness, chapter 4 and verse 14. The pure in heart, Brother Smelser mentioned, will see God. They're the ones that are going to understand. They're the ones that are going to embrace the truth. They're the ones that are going to comprehend the truth about God. And we have to start there. And I want to suggest to you that we need to remain horrified about false teaching and sin. He was horrified by it. He was sympathetic and compassionate, but at the same time, I'm just telling you, you will not be sympathetic and compassionate if you're not horrified. I mean, sympathetic about what? About people who are fine? We have to remain horrified about false teaching, or we're going to do it ourselves. No big deal. What difference does it make? About sin. And that requires a great deal of soul searching and heart change. We need to obey the true voice of Jehovah God. It's an interesting verse in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. And verse, 13? 9 and verse 13. He says, "And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it." By the way, I think he's saying the same thing three times. They have forsaken my law. Okay, they have not obeyed my voice, and they have not walked according to it. You can say it however way you want. But when we turn away from God's law, when we stop listening to Him, that's what it means. Stop listening to Him. I'm just going to tell you that that's the same as saying you're disobeying Him. You're not walking according to Him. These are the old paths that chapter 6 and verse 16 says we're supposed to walk in. The word of the Lord. And we must not be ashamed of the old paths, that they are just as old as you know, the Word of God. Or they're too young. We mustn't be ashamed of those. We have to listen only to the voice of God. And that's in the old paths. That's in the Word of God. One side quick thing that we didn't talk about earlier was in the outline, and that is that it's interesting to me how the written word carried the same amount of authority as Jeremiah standing up and saying it himself in the temple. What's that say to you about the written word that you are holding in your hand? I would love if Jesus could be here. In fact, I would probably even sit down and let him speak. Although I'm not sure he would stay for the questions. And but we're not going to get that. But if we read his word, Jeremiah said is the same as you know, if you read it, we have the same thing in the Word of God, these old paths. And finally, we need to reject what is not from God. We need to quit playing around with it. We need to quit reading of authors who are skeptics and people who are teaching wrong things. Sometimes in our libraries, we have more books written by them, by people who embrace false teaching, than we have those who are writing the truth, and it can poison us. And we don't read it and say, well, that's wrong, you know. You don't want to get any of my dad's books because my dad, he writes and scribbles and all kinds of stuff like that. And this is wrong. You know, he writes it in the margin. And sometimes I inherit some of his books and, oh boy, you know, yeah, I don't have to, it's good because I don't have to think it all out, you know. But the fact is that I'm afraid sometimes we listen to them. But Jeremiah says in 23 and verse 16, don't listen to them. Don't be deceived by them. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Listen to God. Stop listening to men. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, to build and to plant. Some of us need to go home, and with false teaching and stuff that we're exposing ourselves to, that's what we need to do. We need to throw in a trash can so we can build. And sometimes in our teaching, we have to do that too, because people are embracing false teaching and or they're kind of playing around with it a little bit. And we're saying, no, this is wrong. We need to pull it up so that we can clear the ground so we can plant what is true. Cloyce said, if people are going to be stubborn and persistent in sin, then we need to be stubborn and persistent in preaching righteousness or something like that. And so that's the last point. We need to keep preaching the truth. That's what the answer really was to the false prophets. Was Jeremiah, preach the truth. How much? 40 years worth of preaching the truth. And interestingly enough, he says, this is great. This is great. Really encouraging. Chapter 7 and verse 27, therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. Or better, in chapter 6 and verse 30, I have rejected them. Now go talk to them. Our job is to preach the truth. Expose what is wrong. Will they accept it? Will they not? We know the vast majority of them will not. We know that. But he says the answer to error is truth. And when error increases, so must the teaching of truth. So some of us sometimes think, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when error takes over? Let me tell you what we're going to do. We're not going to hide our lights. I was sitting, teaching a class, and there was a candle over on the side. Now, the room was lit real bright. Windows were open, middle of the day, and there was a candle burning off to the side. Completely superfluous as far as light was concerned. Probably smelled good, I don't know. But it's over there, completely superfluous. And that's the way a lot of us are today. You know, it's easy to preach the gospel. Lots of people say they're Christians. Lots of people are good people and everything. And we are shining our light rather superfluous. We feel anyway. And what happens when it gets dark? So let's say electricity's out, it's middle of the night, and we have that one candle over in the corner. Not superfluous anymore. Suddenly we notice it. Suddenly it is useful and serving its intended purpose. What happens when it gets dark in our society? When things get difficult in our society, what do we do with our light? Well, that's the time to not shine our light so far. Some of us feel like. No, that's the very time when we will be noticeable. That's the time when we will be able to serve our intended purpose. The darker it gets, although we're not shining brighter, we're shining the same, the more we will be useful. Preach the truth, brothers. Preach the truth. The answer to truth, the answer to error is truth. There will come a time, he said, when you will seek me and find me, when you search for me with all of your heart. When you search for me with all of your heart, you will find me. Anybody can do that. I will give them one heart. Chapter 32 and verse 39. Looking more than 600 years. Somebody said, you know, he's looking 600 years into the future when Jesus would come. He's looking all the way to us. He's looking all the way to us. When he can give us a different heart, a heart, chapter 31 and verse 33 reminds us, will be a heart where the law will be in their mind. And it will be written on their hearts. Where there will be a different kind of people who are serving God. People who are no longer just about externals, people who are no longer just about themselves, people who are no longer living according to their heart, but according to the heart that God has remade in them by His Word that tells us about His Son. That's all we have for you today. I can't believe I ended 20 seconds early.